because the resurrection with him walking out of the tomb proved he is who he says he is. He has proven that he has life over death, and therefore everything that he promises is true. And it would not be if he did not walk out of the tomb on that third day.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend.
I ask you to take your Bible. He's that guy we call John Gary. Chapter 20. In just a moment, we're going to finish up the series of his final steps as we have gone from the beginning, the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest, all the way through to the trial, through the crucifixion, and this morning to the resurrection. And as I was working on this, I was asking myself, what is the most revolutionary item I have ever seen in my life? And if you pay attention to any ads, any commercials, you will notice that every item that has ever been invented, they roll out as revolutionary. And so I was sitting there at my desk, and I was staring at my iMac with my iPad reading some commentaries and my iPhone over here to the side. Hi, my name is Gary. I'm an iSheep. Bah, okay? And it dawned on me, probably the most revolutionary item I've ever seen in my life anyway, really and truly, is the iPhone. And it was released, in case you don't know the history, it was released in 2007. And so I decided I wanted to go back and watch Steve Jobs discuss the iPhone and watch him give the keynote address about the iPhone. Because at that time, there was smartphones. It's not the first smartphone. But what was involved in rolling out the iPhone, no one had ever seen anything like it before. So, but instead of me telling you, if you have a phone, it doesn't have to be an iPhone, but if you have a phone, go ahead, take it out for just a moment. I want you to look at something with me. And I just want you to know, just as a reminder, any sound automatically adds 15 minutes to the sermon. I couldn't let that one up. But see, look, I mean, look at your phone. I mean, think about what's contained in there. Do you realize that on this phone contains more information at my fingertips than the history of the world had? I mean, do you know how many libraries it would take? You go and you hit text. You want to send somebody a text, and the keyboard automatically pops up, and you just type it. Now, this was revolutionary in 2007. This didn't exist. You go and you find a picture, you pull up a photo, and you look at your photos and take them. There's one of my little girl from the other day. You take it, and you can look at the photo, and then you can make it bigger just by pinching the screen or making it smaller, or if you turn, it automatically flips. The first iPhone had Apple Maps on it. They're still trying to figure out Apple Maps, by the way. I haven't gotten that one down yet. But it was revolutionary for what it can do. It's an amazing device. But as revolutionary as the iPhone is, and what it has meant in telecommunications and inventions and phones and the iPad and things that have followed, as revolutionary as that is, nothing is as revolutionary as an empty tomb from 2,000 years ago. That is why we are here this morning to celebrate. Emphatically stated, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most revolutionary event that ever has or ever will happen. Nothing will compare. As neat as the iPhone is, if you lived in 2000, the iPhone did you no good because it wasn't here. And in 2300, 300 years from now, the iPhone will probably do you no good either. The power of the resurrection has the ability to impact history and transcends history from all the way to the beginning to whenever history is complete. It impacts everybody who has ever lived. And this morning, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you that it can impact you and revolutionize you as well. So this morning, I want us to go through John chapter 20 and look at the resurrection of our Savior. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and working our way down probably to about verse 18. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Go to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." There is so much in that text this morning. There is so much in the resurrection that we are not really going to get through all of it, but I promise you over the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, I am going to do my best. But I do want us to start not with the resurrection, but I want us to start with the fact that the empty tomb is empty. And it is a fact that it is empty. The empty tomb is a fact. And this is where we need to start, because before we can get to the resurrection, we've got to address this empty tomb. One of the interesting things about the empty tomb is the near universal agreement that the tomb was empty. Okay, you read through the Gospels and you see the disciples, you see the Romans, you see the Jewish authorities. Everybody goes and says, the tomb is empty. You read through early history and you see early church fathers and you see early historians, and they agree the tomb was empty. Up until even today, you read liberal theologians like Bart Ehrman, and who is a skeptic, and he argues against some of the aspects of Jesus, but even this liberal theologian agrees the tomb was empty. It's amazing when you have liberal theologians agree with conservative theologians. You can go, all right, that's probably correct then. The tomb is empty. That is a fact. That is one of the parts of the story that is not really debated. The question has always centered around the how. How is the tomb empty? They put him in there. He was in the tomb. And then we went back to the tomb and he wasn't in the tomb. It is empty. How did it become empty? That's always been the question. And because you have a question, people start trying to come up with answers. There's all kinds of answers out there. For instance, he didn't really die. You know, the Romans didn't get the job done with the crucifixion. Now, if you go back and just study history, you will find out a couple things about the Romans. And one of the things you will find about them is they were pretty efficient killers. The centurions and their army, they were good at their job. And part of the reason they were so good at their job is if their job was to crucify somebody and that person didn't die, the next person to be crucified would be the soldier whose job it was to crucify the person. If you're going to die, if the person who you don't kill doesn't die, that becomes a great motivator for you to make sure you get the job done. They were efficient at doing this. I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus died. Well, maybe he just fainted. Okay. I have never watched Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, partly because I just don't like grotesque, gory stuff. But his description and his videography of the scourging and the crucifixion is probably spot on. It might be embellished a little bit for TV or for movies. But they beat him, ripping his skin from his back, and some of the scourgings were so brutal that it would, you could see the organs, okay? They then go put him on a cross, drive so that we can understand the size, railroad spikes through his hands and through his feet, so that he's on the cross in the hot baking sun and he has to push up against the splinters and the ruggedness of the cross and the lumber to be able to breathe. Okay, so he just fainted. So you think that when the Roman authorities later came to see if he was dead, they wouldn't notice, oh, he had just fainted? You don't think that his disciples, when they came and got the body, would notice, you know what, he's really alive. Let's just take him somewhere and see if he can gain his strength back. Oh, let's put him in a cold tomb so that the cold air in the tomb would revive him. He didn't just faint. He died on the cross. He was dead. Okay, well, maybe somebody stole the body. That would be reasonable, right? I mean, we read about grave robbers throughout history, and today people still will do that. It's kind of disgusting and sad that people would, but it does happen. So who would steal the body? Well, the Romans. Okay, why? What good does it do the Romans? You know what else they love to do after they killed people? They like to display the people that they killed. You know why? So that if you had any idea of maybe trying to overthrow the Roman authority or grab a band of people to attack the Roman authorities, as you're going to attack them, you would go past all these dead bodies to remind you of what's going to happen if you don't succeed. The Romans have no interest in stealing the body. They would rather display it for all to see. Well, how about the Jews? Same thing. They didn't want Jesus to come back again. That's why they said to Pilate, they went up to Pilate and said, hey, you know, there's this rumor going around that he says that he's going to rise again on the third day. So, Pilate, I need you to do this. I need you to go and put like a wax seal on the stone, which now with the imperial seal of Rome means you do not open this. And then will you put four centurions outside the tomb so that nobody can get into the tomb? Why would they do that if they were planning on stealing the body? They were trying to prevent other people from getting the body. So it's not going to do them any good to steal it. And if they did steal it, they didn't like Jesus. They would have put him in the temple from 10 to 4 each day for everybody to come see. Well, how about the disciples? Oh, you mean the 11 disciples that are in hiding? The ones, I mean, let's be honest, you read this story. Who goes to the cross? Who goes to the tomb in the morning? This is a yay woman moment. If you want a go girl moment, this is it. The disciples are afraid. When you read the descriptions of the crucifixion and the resurrection, what you notice is there's a whole lot of women who aren't afraid of Rome and a whole lot of men who are. So I don't think the 11 disciples all of a sudden are going to get a backbone, go defeat four centurions. I don't know how many people centurions could defeat, but I don't think a tax collector, a zealot, a couple fishermen, a set of twins are going to overpower four trained killers. Well, how about this? How about they had mass hallucinations? Hallucinations, by definition, are individual. You don't have mass hallucinations. Well, maybe they devised the story, the disciples did, so that they could gain all this power. I had a professor in seminary said that if you could develop a religion that promised people power, money, or sex, you would gain a following. And you go through and you look at what the disciples did, and the disciples preached against every one of those. Right? They talk about the power, they go through and say, you know what? Don't show any partiality. Don't show partiality to those in power. Money, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Sex, confined to the one man, one woman in marriage. So they preached against everything that would make them have a popular message. And then they all died a martyr's death. Why would they do that? I love Chuck Colson's quote on Easter about this. Chuck Colson was in Nixon's White House and was known to be just a horrible human being. Basically, they said, you know, he would put his mom in jail if it meant that he would walk free and Nixon would walk free. And he says something to this effect. I'm paraphrasing this morning. He says, when Watergate broke, myself and 13 other individuals, we were the most powerful individuals in Washington, and we could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. Yet you have 12 disciples keep a lie for their entire lives and then be willing to die, most of them martyrs' death, for a lie. And they hold this for not just 3 weeks, but for years and years and years. It doesn't make sense. One of the interesting things is when you go and you start to explore the empty tomb is you start to find out all the other theories require more faith than to believe that Christ died on the cross, was in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third day rose again. It actually becomes less faith to believe that Christ does what he does. He rose again just like he said. And the problem is, the reason that people like the others instead of that truth of the resurrection is this. Because if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. It changes everything. And then you either have to change the way you live or continue to live in ignorance. But unfortunately, for many, ignorance truly is bliss. They would rather live in blissful ignorance instead of living in the truth and in what the empty grave through the resurrection of Christ confronts them with. Namely, that they are a sinner and there is a Savior that died for their sins so that they could have life. And now there's a moral God that they must give account to. But they don't want to do that. People would rather live in the ignorance of their sins. And so we have an empty tomb. And the how is because there is a resurrected Savior. Now we can move on to the resurrection. And we find out that the resurrection proves Jesus is who he says he is. The resurrection proves Jesus is who he says he is. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be God. People say he never claimed to be God. You go through and you read the Gospel accounts, and he did. It's not clear. You're right. I will give you this morning that Jesus never said, I am God. I have taken on human form, and I have come to walk on this earth that I created. He never said that. But every time he looks at the Jewish authorities and he says, I am, and they get mad and they want to kill him, they understand that he is declaring that he is God. And as God, what we find out is we go in the Old Testament, we start to look, we notice that God is the giver of life. He has the power over life, and he has the power over death as well. And since Jesus is God, then he has those same attributes. He has the ability to control his physical life and death. He even says this in John 10, 17 through 18, where he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. for his claim to be God, to be correct, and his claim to have the power over his life, and for his claim to be correct, to have power over his death and to come back, then he has to be able to die on the cross, but then in the tomb, come back to life. He has to. Because if he says that in John 10:17, and then they put him in the tomb, and he stays in the tomb, then what he said in John 10:17 is a lie. And if he is not who he says he is, if he is not raised from the dead, there is absolutely no reason for any of us to be here this morning. You can get up, leave, go eat lunch, and have a nice day. Unless he is who he says he is. Because again, if he is not, if Jesus cannot raise himself from the dead, and we read this morning that responsive reading, oh, death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up. There's victory in the resurrection. If he did not rise again, then that day, or when that day comes that I die, that you die, that we all die, if we die thinking that we have hope that a dead person who could not raise himself from the dead will have the ability to raise us from the grave, we are lunatics, to be quite honest with you. There's no reason to believe. We become pathetic people thinking, oh, he can't do it. He can't raise himself from the dead. So how in the world, if I'm dead, buried, and 6 feet under in the ground, is he going to raise me from the dead? I die with my faith placed in a dead liar. Unless the resurrection is true. And it proves that Christ is who he says that he is. Because what we find out is the resurrection is the foundation for every promise that Christ made. If the resurrection is not true, it doesn't matter him saying in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and take you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that he says in John 3:16, I came so that the world might be saved. None of that matters unless he is a resurrected Savior. Because the resurrection with him walking out of the tomb proves exactly he is who he says he is. He has proven that he has life over death, and therefore everything that he promises is true. And it would not be if he did not walk out of the tomb on that third day. Now, I know that you have questions, right? I mean, there's so many questions. If you want, one day we'll get together and we'll compare your questions and my questions. Because I promise you, I got a list too. All right, I got a list of questions. I won't be able to answer all of your questions. I'll tell you that right now. I can't answer all of mine. But here's what I know. Here's what I know. Every question that I have, even though I may not know the answer, as it relates to Christ and who he is, every question is based on the truth and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the resurrection that proves he is who he says he is. It is the divine vindication of his claims. And if he is who he says he is, then what we find out is that changes everything. Because now we understand that the resurrection is the starting point of faith. The resurrection is the starting point of faith. When you come to this passage in the Scripture, you notice that John and Peter, Mary, Thomas, and everybody, they're in disbelief. They don't know what is happening. And we get this foot race between Peter and John. They're running to the tomb. John outruns Peter. Peter doesn't stop at the empty tomb or at the doorway to the tomb, but just barges right on in. They're going, and they're going because they can't believe what has happened. They still think that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. So when they go, they're going because Mary has come to them and said, hey guys, somebody has taken Jesus' body. And they're going to the tomb, not because, and it makes clear that it says, they don't understand yet. They're going to the tomb because the body is gone. They want to find the body. They want to make sure the body is properly taken care of and buried correctly. And so they go to the tomb not expecting to see a resurrected Savior. They go to the tomb because they know it's empty, but they don't understand how. Right? They're still wondering as well. They go to the tomb and they get there and they stop and they look in and they're trying to figure all of this out. And it says the other disciple in verse 8, who reached the tomb first, and that's John, went in. And when he went in, something happened. Something happened to John between the foot race to the tomb and stepping over the threshold into the tomb. It says that when he stepped in and he looked around and he saw where they put Christ and Christ was not there and the linens were just laid on top of the stone and the headpiece, they would have wrapped him, think of a mummy, would have wrapped him and put a cloth over his face, and the cloth over his face was folded up over here on the side, and the clothes just looked like somebody had come close. He looked, and in that moment, he saw the resurrection. What it says about John? It says he believed. Now think about that for a minute. He's been walking with Jesus for 3 years. He has seen this man calm the seas. He has seen this man heal the lepers. He has seen this man call demons out of people. He has been to the mountaintop with Jesus and seen the transfiguration when Christ appears in all his glory. And it is not until John steps into the tomb that it says he looked and he what? He believed. It took the resurrection of the person he had been following for 3 years for him to believe that Christ was who he said he was. He believed. Why did he believe? Because the tomb. He knew that the authorities didn't take it, the Jews didn't take it, the disciples didn't take it, but he believed. But not only him, Mary believes as well. If you read this passage, you'll find, I think this is one of the most touching passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Peter and John, and they go back. But it says that Mary stands there and just continues to cry. And the angels appear to her and say, why are you crying? And I always have to say this, when they say, woman, why are you crying? It's not being rude. Some languages just don't have they don't have ma'am and sir like we do, okay? They're not being rude. It says, why are you weeping? And she's so upset. They've taken him. I don't know where they lay. She doesn't believe yet. She doesn't believe yet. I don't know where they're taken. If you will tell me, I will go and get him. Please tell me where the body of Christ is. I want to go and take care of his body. Please tell me where he is. She turns around, she sees this figure standing there, and you go, why does she not recognize that it was Jesus? I imagine because there are so many tears in her eyes, she can't see. And again, please, where are they? John 20, verse 16 is so sweet. It is so sweet. Jesus looks at her, and all he says, Mary. Can you imagine? Just all she hears is her name. And instantly she turns and she understands. Instantly she turns and she sees Jesus. And it says, do not cling to me. And you go, why is it? Because she is about to football tackle her Savior. She sees and she believes. And he says, go tell the others what you have seen. And she does, and she goes, and she says, I have seen the Lord. Look at verse 18. She gets back. I have seen the Lord. He is alive. She believes. And then there's Thomas. We didn't read down this far. We get down. You're already laughing, Greg. Why are you laughing? We get down, we start reading verse 19. It says, they're gathered on the first day of the week. The disciples are there. Everybody is there except for Thomas. Thomas is out doing something.
And Jesus appears, says, "Peace be with you." And he said this. He showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And they believed. They didn't believe. But Jesus shows up to them, shows them their hands, and they believed. But we still don't have Thomas. Thomas comes in verse 24. And then verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Before I read what Thomas says, I want you to know something. Every one of us would have the same question. Every last one of us would ask this moment. And at this moment, I feel so bad for Thomas. I do. They call him Thomas the Doubter. Job, for 40 chapters, questions who God is and what God is doing, and we don't call Job, something like Job the doubter or Job the skeptic. We hold Job up for his clinging to Christ the whole time. He's questioning, "Why in the world, God, would you do this?" We don't call him anything. How many nicknames could we give to Peter? We don't call him Peter the denier. Thomas the doubter? I feel bad for Thomas. I really do. 2,000 years later, Thomas the doubter. When you see him in heaven, leave off the doubter. Just call him Thomas. But Thomas looks and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will." Look at the next two words. Never believe. 3 years with Christ. 3 years seeing much of the same stuff as John says. And John and all the disciples said, "We've seen him." And Thomas says, "Look, I've seen some pretty neat things with Christ. But unless I see him standing before him and I can put my finger in his hands and put my hand in his side, not that I won't believe, but I will never believe." And so Thomas doesn't want to believe. And we're the same way. We're so visual. I am so visual. If you learn about how people learn, you'll learn that people are visual or auditory or tactile or a combination, but you usually have one that's stronger than the other. I am visual. I want to see everything. It's how I remember. So I think Thomas was a visual learner. He wants to see. He's heard them, but he wants to see. So what happens with Thomas? Well, we find out later that the disciples are gathered together again. Without looking in your Bibles, from the time Thomas makes that declaration where the disciples are gathered together in verse 19, to the time it says in verse 26 that they're gathered together again, how many days pass? 8. 8 days. Have you ever thought about this when you call Thomas the doubter, that 8 days later he was still with the disciples? 8 days later, Thomas is still there. Why is Thomas still there? He wants to see. And for 8 days, he is still there. So maybe we should call him Persistent Thomas. Because he's still there. Would you still be there 8 days later? But 8 days later, he is still there. And Jesus appears to him again. Says the disciples were inside. And this time Thomas were with him, and Jesus come and stood in the midst, and he says, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus looks at Thomas. "Thomas, I can't believe what you said. Thomas, I can't believe you doubted me. Thomas, have you been with me so long, Thomas, yet you do not know who I am? Thomas, everybody else believed. Why didn't you believe, Thomas?" He looks at Thomas and he says, "Put your finger right here in my hand. And Thomas, put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And at that moment, Thomas sees Christ. He sees the resurrected Savior. He sees the hands. He sees the mark on the side. And it says that Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He saw and he believed. And for the disciples and his following and the people around him, the resurrection was the starting point of their faith. And that's where it is. It's the starting point of faith. The world is filled with all kinds of doubts about God and about the resurrection. You know, it's unbelievable. That's why it's called a miracle. It's outdated, or you know, how does it impact us? It's great that they saw it, maybe not sure what they saw, but how does it then impact their lives? Because they went from the tomb is empty. How is it empty? Oh, there's a resurrection. It proves Jesus is who he says he is. Oh, I see and I believe now. And so it was the starting point in their faith. But what we find out is that after that starting point, we find out that the resurrection is a life-altering event. It radically changed the lives of the disciples. When you go through and you look at this passage again and the entirety of the story of the Passion Week and the crucifixion and everything, you find out that the disciples are not who you think they might be at that moment. They're hiding. I mean, their world has been shattered, and they were desperately hoping that they would not be on the cross next. That's why John records both in verse 19 and verse 26 where the disciples are. It's not that they're just in a room. Did you notice that? They're in a room behind locked doors. They're fearful. They're trying to figure this out. You know, maybe they had a secret knock. That's how they got in, right? Otherwise, it's like you're coming to pull us out. They're hiding behind locked doors. But then they see and they believe, and what happens is they become bold witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. It changed their lives. It changed their lives. Peter is a great example of this. I mean, we talk about Peter, and we know Peter from the Gospels. Never, Jesus, you won't go do that. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, if all others will abandon you, I won't. Peter, you will say no that you know me 3 different times. Peter, I'm going to grab my sword and I'm going to take them all down. Christ, put your sword up, Peter. Right? But after the resurrection, after he sees and he believes, Peter becomes an incredibly different person. You don't have to turn there, but jot this down. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, hiding behind doors, are now in the middle of Jerusalem preaching. They've gone from behind the doors to as they were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple, they come up to them and they're greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The message they went out to proclaim to everybody is there is a resurrection, that he is alive. And the governing authorities, again, get so mad that they pull them in and they start to tell them all this stuff. And you can't do this and don't preach this. And Peter is just, he's not going to have any of it. And they ask him, say, hey, by the way, you're out here preaching. We knew where you were a few weeks ago. You were hiding, but you're out here preaching. By what power or by what name do you do that? And Peter goes, all right, I'll tell you. Listen, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by that means this man has been healed. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is now standing before you. And if you go back and read the backstory, it's they healed a man. And they're not very happy that they healed him. And what we find out is when Peter and them, they heal him, we find out that he does it in the name of Christ, who is raised, who is alive through the resurrection. That was what he based it on. That was how Peter and John were able to heal the man. And this is what made them so upset. And he tells the authorities, look, we're able to do this. Why? Because the resurrection has radically changed my life. It's radically changed who I am. It's a life-altering event. They say, great, fine. Don't go about him anymore. And they basically say, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Is it better that we should obey you or that we should obey God? For we cannot but speak of what we have seen. What did they see? They saw an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior, and they cannot help but speak about what they have seen. And we'll keep telling people and keep telling people and keep telling people what we saw. Later in Peter's life, he goes on and he writes a couple letters in the New Testament named after him, 1st and 2nd Peter. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He wrote that the transformation in his life from hiding behind locked doors, no, I don't know this man, no, I don't know this man, no, I don't know this man, to I am going to go out and preach Christ and a resurrected Christ because that there is a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what changed him. And now Peter looks at that living hope he has been born to, and he goes, you know what? All these events in my past where I denied Christ, where I told him not to do these things, where I was a stumbling block, I am no longer defined by that person because I saw Christ saved, and now I am defined by this person who has a living hope and a future that is secure in heaven. And it pivots on the resurrection because they saw. Because he saw. And it changed his life. He was never the same again. Because 3 days after he died on the cross, Christ got up and walked out of that tomb. And it changed Peter. It's a life-altering event. Last Sunday, if you're watching TV, you might have noticed that something kind of amazing happened as well. For those of you who didn't happen to watch it and don't really care a flip about golf, I'm sorry for the analogy. But last week was the end of the Masters tournament. And last week, even if you didn't watch the tournament, you probably heard of the results. You heard that Tiger Woods won the Masters. He was the second oldest person to ever win the Masters. I think it was 14 years since the last time he won and 11 years since he won his last major. It's the first time he ever won a major where he was trailing on the last day and came from behind to win. Now, Tiger Woods, if you go back and read about him, you probably know or probably have heard that the past few years he's had some struggles. He's had some issues, some very well-documented and public moral failures. But as he was walking up the fairway on the 18th, and when they panned back and you saw, all you saw as the crowd, all you saw, every person in the crowd was just clapping for him the whole way up to the putt. And he gets up on 18. He's got a putt in two to win. Misses the first putt. If he makes this next one, he wins by one stroke. And the crowd is just, you know, it's golf. They can't hit a moving ball if anybody's talking. Yeah, you can be cheering and hit a 100-mile-per-hour fast pitch. I don't understand. The crowd is silent. And he's maybe that far to make it. And as soon as he taps the ball, you start hearing this rumbling. You start hearing this murmuring. And the ball goes in, and you look, and everybody, it was almost simultaneously, everybody in the gallery, their arms goes up, and they start clapping, and everybody's yelling, and everybody's screaming, and everybody, they can't believe what they're seeing. It's like when that putt went in, that Tiger's past no longer defined who he was. That he had a new hope before him. And now everybody is not writing about what happened, but they're writing about what might happen. What's he going to do next? This morning, as great as that was, and it was neat to watch, nothing, that is nothing compared to the life-changing power of the resurrection. Because the only way for his past to truly no longer define him is for Tiger Woods, and I don't know if he is or not, so if he is, please forgive me, to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior based on the resurrection on that Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. Because that is the only way to be moved from death to life. And that is the only way, instead of hearing the applause of men on the 18th fairway, to hear the applause of heaven ringing out. Because the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one who rose again on the third day, is now the one you have placed your faith, your hope, and your salvation in. That you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now your future is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and secure for all eternity. That is the power of the resurrection. And there is nothing that will ever come and be that revolutionary and have the ability to revolutionize and change your life like the power of the resurrection and Christ walking out of that tomb to secure it for you for all eternity.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.